Sure is an awful, wonderful blessing to be able to be your speaker this morning, and I'm very privileged to have the opportunity and very grateful as well. This morning, I've entitled the lesson, The Earthquake Conversion. You know, in our life, we run across a lot of different drastic events that we see come to pass. And I've so often heard of the battlefield conversion or the deathbed conversion. But this morning, I would like to consider the earthquake conversion of the jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter. Our text will come from Acts 16, verses 24 through 34. And if you'd like to turn there, we'll be getting the majority of our lesson this morning from these texts. Again, Acts 16, verses 24 through 34. In verse 24, it says, "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the words of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." We see that this jailer was convicted. We see that he was struck in that moment. So many times in life, devastating incidents happen. And we'll go over a few of those this morning that we can all relate to. But I want to make sure we understand as Christians that that is not just a perfect opportunity. We have to understand to welcome people that are going through traumatic things in their life and realize that God is the true and only answer. We're going to go over all the great things that we can learn from Acts the 16th chapter. And there's six parts that we can learn. But before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. We ask the brothers selected this morning to lead our minds in that manner. From our text, we learn that Paul and Silas have been thrown in prison. And just for a little backstory, just to educate ourselves a little more of why they're in prison. They're not bad men. They're not, you know, going around robbing people or committing these heinous crimes that we are so familiar with that we see on our newspaper and the news every day. They're traveling around preaching the gospel, and they have been imprisoned for that. It's interesting when you read a lot of the places that they were going and what they were doing and how they were presenting themselves. It was very interesting. But to understand a little more in depth, you have several different groups and beliefs in that time. Of course, the most common one that we're very familiar with is the Jewish, the Old Testament law belief. They believe in God, and they believe in sin. But they have a very particular way of dealing with it. They make sacrifices. They'll sacrifice a lamb, and they have all these very unique ways of handling themselves as far as what they eat and how they dress and things of that nature. You also have the Greek and Roman polytheism way of believing. They have a thought of many different gods and many different reasons and many different entities for all these various things in life. There's a god of the sun to them. There's a god of Hades and all these different things. There's a god of war. So they have this belief that there is a person in charge of every aspect of life. But Paul and Silas are teaching of Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth and was crucified as a living sacrifice for each and every living being. And they're going and they're teaching the salvation of how there is a necessity for your obedience of everyone on this planet to come and hear this and believe it and obey it. A lot of people found that appealing. They realized that there was this conversion, this change in their life that they could make and have salvation, a promise, something to look forward to. It was different. But then again, on the other hand, there were a lot of people that didn't like change. So you'll read of how Paul and Silas would go town to town and there would be this man or this woman that were just so intrigued and willing to accept this truth. But then you would find that one person in the community or the multiple people in the community that they were in that didn't like it. So in this particular situation, they're thrown in prison. It says that they had stocks locked to their feet. It also goes on to tell them that they were praying as they were in prison and singing songs unto God and praising Him, and that the other prisoners heard them. Not to get too far off of base, but it's very important to understand the type of examples these men were. Nothing stopped them. If you thought about it today, how often do you go through Walmart or Publix or anywhere through your daily life and you just hear someone singing joyous praises to God? It's almost, it doesn't happen. It's extinct. These men were good examples. They would do these things, and people would see that. It goes on to say that suddenly there was a great earthquake in this prison, and so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors opened and everyone's bands were loosened. Now at these prisons, there was always a guard. There was someone that kept the time, made sure that no one escaped. Now, when I heard this lesson growing up, this was not something that I necessarily found through my own studies. It's kind of just an interesting fact that I always heard when it was taught, was that the person that would look after these prisoners, if someone escaped, that was it for them. That was it. They failed at their one job to make sure that no one got away. And oftentimes they were killed. They were, maybe they were crucified. Maybe they were just stoned to death. Maybe they were beheaded. Either way, they were killed. And it says that once the prison guard awoke, it says, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. That's very interesting. Rather than go through the torture that his authority may put on him, he'd rather just kill himself and end it now. He's failed at his job. It says, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And this is a very interesting verse here in verse 31. It says, or in verse 30, it says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the basis for our lesson this morning. This conversion that he is going through, we'll title the earthquake conversion. What I mean by earthquake conversion is the earthquake led to the conversion of this jailer. It awakened him from the apathy that caused him to think about his soul. The only thing that would make someone wake up, in so to speak, is some sickness or calamity of sorts. And this is very sad, but however, it is very true. We see this all the time. Consider your surroundings. We think of September 11th. That's a lot of times that comes to my mind is what I think of, is I think of those planes hitting that building, both of them. I think of the plane that hit the Pentagon. I think of the one that crashed in that field. I think of all the people that shortly after joined in unity and banded together and wanted to help and love and support each other. I think of Paris here recently, the gunman that went in and shot up the nightclub. I think of Pulse nightclub here at home. I think of individuals that get sick and have cancer, or maybe they have a terminal illness.
that maybe have lived a life of not caring one word about what the Bible has to say, but now when they're faced with death, when they're faced with a date, they're given a time, or they see someone else that has just gone in the blink of the eye. They've lost their family. Maybe they've lost their home. Maybe they've lost everything that they have as a personal possession. They realize the one constant that was always there and is still there now is God. And they have this conviction. It's sad to understand that some people, it takes that long to really care and understand. Maybe someone here this morning went through that same instance. Maybe they were facing death and made the choice to turn to God before it was too late. Revelation 7, verses 12 through 17, is symbolic of the judgment of God on sinners. The Bible says, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I say unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor the heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Revelation is talking about those people that are going through tribulations, that have dealt with these things. He says their robes will be washed clean. Just because someone maybe has lived a life that we would not consider a Christian lifestyle, they've lived the life of a sinner, as all of us have at some point in time, and then they turn to God when something bad happens to them, or they see something happen that traumatizes them in a sense, God's going to take care of them too. You see, Paul was the chief of sinners, as Brother James mentioned last Sunday. He was one of the worst that you could imagine. And what happened? He was blinded by a light and seen Jesus. He was on a mission to go and destroy Christianity by any means. There was no slowing him down. A matter of fact, Jesus himself stopped him. He was there to tear down whatever remnants of the church he could find. But he was a chosen vessel from that day forward. He was someone that God needed and wanted to go and further and spread the gospel. And here we are today seeing him in this prison. I want to ask a few questions today, and they're all great questions that we should be looking at in the 16th chapter of Acts. The first thing we obviously want to talk about, and we've spoke already a little bit on, is the great earthquake. We understand that it moved this individual to the point that he understood that God is powerful. He's powerful enough to open these doors and release these bonds and allow these individuals that are Christians to understand that they have nothing to hide from, that God is with them. And he also wanted to be on that team. The next thing I want to ask this morning and talk about is the great question that is asked, is what must I do to be saved? We want to talk about that a little bit and break it down and understand the question, but also talk about what it means. The next thing is the great answer. We want to talk about the answer that is given. We want to talk about the great repentance, which is our fourth topic. Our fifth topic, we want to talk about the great baptism. And finally, in closing, we want to talk about the great rejoicing that happens. Seeing that we've already spoke a great deal on the earthquake, I want to start with, at this point, with the great question that was asked. The great quake led to a great question. What must I do to be saved? In all honesty, there is no greater question. It's an important question that we all must ask ourselves at some point or another, and that we hope people ask us. If we live a good enough example, we are that individual that lost sinners in this world would want to go to ask that question. You know, we can Google anything we want to do. We can Google anything. When you Google this question, it brings you almost immediately to this verse. It lists a name, so many verses. The explanation is not what I would consider enough information to actually explain it. But it gives you a list of these verses. The word great means of an extent or an amount or an intensity considerably above the normal or average. This question is more important and more intense as far as the important part of our life than almost anything we will ever encounter. So let's break this question down. The first word, what, implies something needs to be done. Some preachers today say there is nothing a sinner needs to do, or is nothing a sinner can do. But here in the Bible, it implies that there is something that they must do. The next word is must. Something is necessary to salvation. The word after that is I, which is indicating your personal decision. Now, this is a very important word in this statement. We understand that we must do something and something must be done. But we need to understand that no one can do it for us. Dennis can't do it for me. I can't do it for Tim. It's an individual act. You must be willing to make sacrifices in your own life. One of the good examples I like to use is someone can lead you to the gates of heaven, but only you can walk through them. There's certain steps that a person must take on their own to accomplish that. The next word is do. And this is a very important word as well because it signifies obedience. It talks about how it means that obedience is a part of faith that leads to salvation. And as so many times as I like to mention, when it comes to obedience, the only opposite of that is disobedience, which leads to punishment. And finally, it's to be saved. This jailer had obviously heard Paul and Silas talking about the salvation of Christ, and he wanted to do what needed to be done. So we have this great question, what must I do to be saved? So the next thing we will have this morning is a great answer. The first thing that we see here that is mentioned in Acts 16, verses 24 through 34, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." Now, I'm going to spend a little more time on this portion of the sermon this morning than perhaps any other part, because I don't want there to be any confusion when we leave here today on what this subject or what this statement means. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." Now, you can read that, but you can't ignore everything else. So it does not say not only belief will save you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the very moment you believe you are saved. It doesn't say that. The answer is given by Paul and Silas obviously includes obedience, according to verse 34. And the jailer was not a believer until he had obeyed the Lord and in baptism. Now, it's important that we understand that. There's a lot of false doctrines today that will pull this tiny piece of Scripture, but will not show you the rest of it. Again, in verse 34 of our reading, it says, in verse 33 and 34, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." You see, there's steps to things. But a lot of false teachings in this world today will do anything that they can to get more people through their doors, to have this appearance of righteousness, to believe that what they're doing is right. But for the education that is being presented there on the Word of God, knowing that they are picking and choosing what they want to hear rather than what must be done. You know, when I was growing up, as a kid, you know, I can remember several things that I didn't understand, and this is one of them. I never could understood how someone just could dilute something so simple. And when I say simple, it's as far as just reading the pages and seeing what it says. As a kid, maybe you would read Cat in the Hat, or you would read a child's book. You never started at the back. You're not taught to start in the middle. You start at the beginning. You read it word for word as it is, what's on the page, and you don't add something or take it away because you don't like it. We can't just rip a portion of the Scripture out because it doesn't benefit us. A matter of fact, if you turn to the last piece of Scripture in this great book, it tells us directly, the last thing it tells us is, do not add to and do not take away from these words. It's that important. Any book you pick up in a library, a lot of people will tell you, I like to flip to the last page just to see how it ends. This book's last page in the book of Revelation that we have here, the inspired Word of God, tells us that we need to accept it all and not dilute it. We have three examples that I want to use this morning on three different answers to this great question. It's all in the book of Acts, and one of them we've already read, which is Acts 16 and 31. But in Acts 2 and 38, if you would turn with me there this morning, and then we'll have one more scripture after this, that's Acts 22 and 16. Very short scripture. Again, Acts 2 and verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, it's important that we understand that there is a question presented here. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this," this is before the scripture I just read, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" So there's the question. The answer is going to always consistently be this. There is a process. Let's start here. You've heard what I've said. Do you believe it? And it always talks about how almost immediately they are baptized. We can't change that. We can't change that because we don't feel like getting our feet wet. We can't change that because, well, I wore some nice clothes today. We can't change that because it's too complicated or it takes too long. We can't change it because it's not as simple as just saying a prayer. The next one is Acts 22 and 16, and we've already kind of mentioned this a little bit this morning with the Apostle Paul. But Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now it's important that we take into consideration what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has come in contact with Christ. He believes. Obviously, he's seen Jesus himself. And he's saying, what do I do now? What do I do? And he meets Ananias, a Christian. And as they begin to sit there and heal his blindness and things, there's an intervention. And he says, "What are you waiting on? What are you doing? Arise, go now. This is not over. We're in the middle of this thing. We got to finish it." So we can't just pick belief and hold on to that and think that that is the salvation. Again, the Jews on Pentecost had already believed when the question was presented in Acts 22 and 38. Thus, their question about what to do implies that so Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. He didn't need to tell them to believe because they already believed. Saul already believed, as we mentioned, and he had repented, so he was told to be baptized. You see, the difference between these individual examples is that the jailer had not taken the first step yet. So the Bible tells us here, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. They're giving him the footsteps. They're leading him through the process. Believing is essential for anything. One thing that I always like to mention to people that try to tell me that the only process of the plan of salvation is belief is that I always think to myself, why would I get baptized just for no reason if I didn't know what I was doing? Why would I just commit to something so serious without any idea of what I'm doing it for? I have to believe in what I'm doing it for. Today I see, I've never seen it in person, but I see where they baptize children, infants, babies. These kids that have no need to have their sins washed away. They have never sinned. They have nothing on their plate. They've on their record, they've done nothing. But not only that, they don't know what they're getting baptized for. They're children. Yet so many people see this. They don't take the time to actually read what the Bible says. The next thing we want to talk about this morning is the great repentance that happens in Acts 16. Verse 33, it says that he washed their stripes, demonstrating repentance. Now, I want everyone to understand a little bit something about repentance. Repentance is not only an interchange, but it's an action. It's an action. We start acting differently. So we see the prison guard here starts washing their stripes. Before they were thrown in prison, they were whipped, I guess is the best way to put that. They had many stripes on their back is what the Bible tells us. They were punished. And there was probably in some form or fashion that this prison guard may have taken place. He may have been there to escort them. He may have done it himself. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he makes this action, this repentance, this change. He commits to this action of washing their stripes and taking care of them. Repentance is a change of mind also that leads to a change of your lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians verse 7, the Bible says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You know, we can think of the things that we've done in our life that we know we shouldn't have done, and we can learn from those mistakes. But we have to understand that repentance demands us to stop doing them. A lot of individuals that come to Christ believe that He's the Son of God. They want to accept Him. But when they understand that they have to stop doing certain things that they are doing because it is a direct sin against the Word of God, that's where some of them draw the line. So many teachers in this world that are false teachers will make it convenient for those people and say, it's okay to do those things. God still loves you. Well, the truth is God still loves us. But it's not okay to keep living a life of sin once we've become Christians. Repentance seeks to make amends. We learned that from Zacharias in Luke 19, verse 8, where it says, "And he stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restored him fourfold." You see, Zacharias made an action. He did something that he felt like he needed to do to make amends and stop sinning and stealing from individuals. And in our life, we have to understand that we're not fooling God. We may come in here on Sunday mornings and we could act the way we think God wants us to act, but we can't live here and act differently. We can't just go and live a life that is totally unacceptable and think that God doesn't see it. The next thing we want to talk about this morning is the great baptism. Belief and repentance led to a great baptism in every case of conversion. I'm not going to read every single one of these because I would be here for most of the morning. But I'll give you a list of verses for those that are writing them down that baptism always follows belief, repentance, and a great confession. Always happens. Always follows that. There was one that I even wrote it down, and I'm going to do it, and even though I said, do not bring it up, because I'll talk for hours. But a lot of people like to say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And for time this morning, I will not get deep into that, because it's a lot more than just a 2-3-word answer or a sentence or two. But one thing I want to assure everyone is that Christ has the authority. We do not know that he was not baptized. We don't know his situation. We don't know if he made a mistake and was crucified for it, even though he was a follower. But understand that Christ died for our sins, and in that moment, Christ had not made that sacrifice. So I want everyone to be sure that when I say every case of conversion, I hope that if that's ever brought up to you, you can answer it properly. Every case of conversion that includes this in the New Testament, though, here's a few. Acts 2 and 38, Mark 16 and 16, Acts 8 and 12, Acts 8 and 38, 9 and 18, Acts 16 and 15, Acts 19 and 5. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And still today, people today want to tell us that baptism is not a necessity. Second thing in this portion is that the Bible says in verse 33, they went the same hour in the night. They didn't wait on anything. There wasn't nothing to wait on. You don't start working on your car, changing your brakes, and you take the tires off, and you take the brake pads off. You got a brand new box of brake pads there to replace them with, and just say, I'm done. I'm going to stop right here. It looks good to me. Nope. You finish the process. Whatever it may be. That same hour, it says, straight to the water is where they went. It mentions that all of the house, that this prison guard, says all of his house believed in God after his baptism. Not one is a New Testament believer until after his baptism. You see that his baptism was the example that his house needed. His baptism and obedience and his loyalty and this change in his life was the example to his entire household that made them understand that this is what we should be doing. Finally this morning, the great rejoicing. And I was talking to Dennis about this, and I never looked at it this way. And it really took me by surprise. People don't start rejoicing until they're baptized in the Bible. It's really a fascinating thing. I never looked at it that way. Because what is there to rejoice before then? There's nothing. There's nothing to rejoice until the job's done. You can't be satisfied with a half-painted house. When the house is painted, that's when you're happy. When the job is done. Verse 34 says, the rejoicing took place after baptism. Again, let's read this, and I'll try to make this quick. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. They rejoiced after the work was done. So much so that he cooked them dinner. That says a lot in my day and time. You can cook me dinner, I've done something okay. Verse in Acts 8 and 39, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after baptism. It wasn't until after that he was satisfied. After baptism, typically, I'm sure, I know it's the same here in most southern states, and I'm sure a lot of places, we sing a song called, Oh Happy Day. When Jesus washed my sins away, I'll live rejoicing every day. That's the song we sing. We don't sing it before then. We sing it after. And everyone hugs everyone. We're so happy. We've got a new member. I see now people put it on Facebook. Welcome Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so to the body of Christ. It's a celebration. But it doesn't happen before. In conclusion this morning, this could be the greatest day of your life if you will respond to the great question, or the greatest question ever asked, what must I do to be saved? We must understand that there's not a big gap there. There's not a bridge that is just narrow and sways with the wind. It's very sturdy and strong and has been here for a very long time and is not going anywhere. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He built a bridge, a very strong one, to bridge that gap from living the life of a sinner to living the life of a Christian. From being a bad example to your community or maybe not doing the things you should do for others, to understanding that that is our duty to help those in our community, to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good neighbor, to love each other, to want to be there, and to care. That bridge will not falter, and that bridge will not fail. I want to end our sermon this morning on this last scripture from Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation?" We know the bridge is there. We see it and where it leads us. And we understand the reward for it. But how will we ever escape this life of sin if we neglect the great salvation? This morning, the lesson is yours. I hope everything that I've said has been beneficial. Understand today that if you're not a Christian, it's very straightforward. We must hear the Word of God, believe it, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized in a watery grave of baptism to have our sins washed away. If you're here today and you haven't taken the steps, I really encourage you to take those steps, to meet me here this morning in the front so we can take care of that for you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you feel that you need the prayers of the church, there's things in your life that you feel that you have done that you need to confess and repent and make right, don't let another day go by, because we're not guaranteed another breath. If there be one of either case, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.